Well, we have looked at in the first chapter of 1 Peter, we've looked at the relationship of the Christian to God in terms of God's salvation. And towards the end of that chapter and the beginning of chapter 2, we have seen some of the relationship of Christians to other Christians. And now we're beginning to get into the section in 1 Peter about the relationship of Christians with non-Christians, those outside the church. And, of course, part of the context that 1 Peter's working, that Peter was working in, was to prepare the Christians in the Roman Empire for persecution that was coming and already was active, already happening in their midst. It was going to get even worse over the next 100 years or so. To get an idea of the situation into which Peter was speaking, I did some reading of documents that were written around that time by Christians and found a fascinating document written by Marcus Minucius Felix. This was about the year, around the year 190 maybe. He's a Latin-speaking Christian and at the time was living in the Roman coastal city of Ostia. There's a picture of what one of the roads in Ostia in the ancient district looked like. And in this work, it's called Octavius, after the name of a character in the story. He gives us accounts of himself, Marcus, who's not very prominent in the story, and his two friends. One's a Christian friend named Octavius, and one is a pagan friend named Caecilius. The three of them are walking down this road and talking. And as they're going, the pagan guy, Caecilius, blew a kiss to the statue of the god Serapis as they walked by. And Octavius, the Christian, took Caecilius to task for this act of worshiping an idol. You know, that statue can't do anybody any good. Doesn't have eyes or ears, can't act. But Caecilius was a pagan and he worshipped that idol. And then he took offense that Octavius would criticize him for blowing a kiss to the idol. And so he gets offended and he launches into a scathing critique of Christianity. He denounces Christians because they're all ignorant and they're all lower class, poor people, they're unpatriotic, downright vile. And I'll quote some from his monologue here. He said, "They, having gathered together from the lowest dregs, the more unskilled, and the women, the credulous and yielding, they've established a herd of a profane conspiracy which is leagued together by nightly meetings. There are people skulking and shunning the light, silent in public but garrulous in corners. Everyone also there is mingled among them a certain religion of lust. They call one another promiscuously, brothers and sisters. Their vain and senseless superstition glories in crimes. I even hear that they adore the head of an ass, the basest of creatures, consecrated by I know not what silly persuasion, but that's a worthy and appropriate religion for such manners. Furthermore, certainly, suspicion is applicable to ceremonies that reference a man punished by extreme suffering for his wickedness on a cross. You guys worship a criminal. Now, the story about the initiation of young novice Christians is as much to be detested as it is well known. You take an infant, and then you slay it and lick up its blood and eagerly cut up its limbs. Such sacred rites are more foul than any sacrilege." And he goes on with just all kinds of terrible accusations against Christians that are not fit to say in the pulpit. But you see some of the terrible accusations that Christians were having to deal with just 100 years after the Epistle of 1 Peter was written. And today we see frightening similarities to some of these accusations. Charges of us being ignorant, superstitious, hateful, fearful, smug, self-righteous, on the wrong side of history, subversive and unpatriotic. Here's a slide from a U.S. military briefing from Fort Bragg, I believe it was, 2 years ago. Evangelical Christians, top of the list of religious extremists, worse than Al-Qaeda or Hamas or the Ku Klux Klan. Soldiers attending that briefing were told that evangelical Christians were a threat to the nation and that any soldier donating to evangelical Christian groups would be subject to punishment under the Uniform Code of Military Justice. And I've also read reports of local police that are being trained to identify fundamentalist Christians who take the Bible literally as dangerous people. What do you do in the face of a culture that is beginning to slander Christianity? Peter tells us in chapter 2, verse 11, what to do. This is the first set of steps, and I may have to go into a whole other set late, maybe next week I'll do that. I haven't decided for sure. But chapter 2, verse 11. Loved ones, I'm offering an encouragement, like I would to temporary residents and pilgrims, to keep yourselves away from the fleshly desires which are at war against your soul, while keeping your lifestyle among the nations good. In order that, and that which they are trash-talking you about, as though you are evildoers, they might glorify God after observing for themselves some of your good works during a day of supervision. I want to break that down. The main verb, apeko, translated abstain or keep away from, is the same verb that the Jerusalem Council used to instruct Gentile believers. They said, "It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood and from things strangled, and from sexual immorality." These things are echoed by Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. Each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passions of lust. The word passion is the same one up here, fleshly desires, I translated it. Like the Gentiles, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. There are things that we need to hold ourselves back from indulging desires which our flesh has. Those passions or desires are mentioned already and were mentioned already in the last chapter, 1 Peter 1:14. As children of obedience, not shaped with your earlier desires or passions during your ignorance, but rather in accordance with the Holy One who called you, you should also start becoming holy and all your lifestyle. Our desires are not, our actions should not be matched to the desires of our flesh, but rather to the holy desires of our God. Peter mentions the evil desires in chapter 4 as well. No longer live the rest of your time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness and lust and drunkenness and revelries and drinking parties and abominable idolatries. It's a war. James 4 also talks about this war. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Don't they come from your desires for pleasure that wage war in your members? You lust and you do not have. There's that desire that is directed by the flesh rather than directed by God. There are good desires directed by God that we must fight the other desires with. And Galatians 5 also lists what those fleshly deeds are: the sexual immorality, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, fighting, drunkenness. This contrast, this war, derives from two antithetical worldviews. If, on the one hand, you only go around once, if the physical universe is all there ever was and ever will be, then there's no reason to abstain from pleasure in the here and now. Go for the gusto. But since in actuality you have a soul which will outlive the planet we're living on, and since your eternity is going to be organized around the person of Jesus Christ and the community that He is developing to exist around Him forever in heaven, then it makes all the sense in the world to live like a pilgrim, sojourner, a temporary resident who is passing through to another destination, to that community of Christ. Because the place you're going to spend the next 1,000 years and more is alien to this world. Setting about to immediately satisfy the cravings or desires you have for fulfillment physically, socially, in this world is actually fighting a war against your own soul. We've got to look at things differently. How do we do that? Galatians 5 approaches that with the fruit of the Spirit. The word fruit is singular. Love is the first thing on the list, and that is the fullness of the fruit of the Spirit. Everything else flows out of that. Love, as I've already talked about in some of the last couple sermons, is the way of fighting against all of the other problems that we've been talking about. A love directed by God. The Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, fleshly, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds and casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. It begins in our mind. The desires, the passions that we have, whether those directed by God or directed by our flesh, it all begins in our mind. And the way we fight is to begin by pulling down the strongholds and arguments and knowledge bases in our mind, bringing them into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And then we use His love to fight the war. Here's some other tools for fighting the war. Let's see, I already had them up on the screen, huh? I'm getting way off my... Yeah, there it is. 1 Timothy 1:18 and 19. Wage the good warfare using what? The prophecies. God's Word, the Bible. You can use that in your war against the flesh. And keeping faith and a good conscience. That's the prophecies, God's Word, are the fuel for directing us towards the desires of God. But the world's still going to call you an evildoer. This is evildoers are something that verse 14 tells us governors were supposed to punish. Evildoers are associated with murder and stealing in 1 Peter 4:15. Murder and stealing, these are not things that Christians should be convicted of doing. Christians should not be doing these kinds of things. But evil people are going to imagine that we do these kind of things. And this is due in part to the world's hatred towards Christ Himself. They don't want to submit to the authority of Christ. And so they are going to spew out hatred towards us, those people who do follow Christ. We're related to Him. Jesus said, here we are. Jesus said, I didn't come to to set up peace, but rather a sword. I came to divide a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a bride against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He also said, y'all are blessed whenever liars reproach you and hunt you down and speak all manner of evil against you for my sake. Keep rejoicing and leaping for joy, though, because your reward is bountiful in heaven. For thus they did to the prophets before you in the same way. It is y'all who are the salt of the earth. Later on, John 15:19, he says, if you were of this world, the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. This is normative. This is what Jesus told us to expect. We're not trying to create the world's hatred of us. We don't want to be obnoxious, but it is a natural outflow of the difference between the world views. Those whose desires are directed by their flesh versus those whose desires are directed by God. The world is going, we're going to be different from the world, and the world will naturally regard us with suspicion as a result. And so the sense of this passage is that non-Christians are probably going to say bad things about Christians. But Christians should maintain a lifestyle that non-Christians can recognize still as being decent and good and honorable. No matter what we're accused of, we need to be living lifestyles that non-Christians can still recognize as being decent and good and honorable. Modern commentator James Moffat wrote that this verb translated behold or observe or see refers to the scrutiny at a Roman cognitio, a preliminary cross-examination of an accused person. They would come before the magistrate, and the Roman magistrate. Charges would be considered, evidence would be laid out, and what is hoped here then by the apostle is that the charges will break down. Perhaps even the accusers will be converted after they observe the good deeds of Christians. The second time Peter uses this word is very similar to the first time. The second time is in 1 Peter 3:1-2, put in the context of marriage. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, non-Christian husband, they without a word may be won over by the conduct of their wives when they observe, same word there, your chaste conduct accompanied by fear, respect. Why is it that the king of Saudi Arabia recently hired a Christian man to be his personal doctor? Why is it that often Christians are chosen to be the treasurers of societies? Why is it? It's because we have a reputation for honesty and integrity and industry. That's good. If you gain that kind of reputation, you can proceed to the point the people around you to the truth and integrity and work of Jesus as the source of your qualities that the world has recognized in you. You can point them to the God who gave those qualities to you so that they may be brought to glorify God. Going back to Minucius's Octavius document, after the non-Christian pagan goes through his diatribe of how terrible Christians are, Octavius, the Christian, has this reply. He says, and notice how he defends Christianity by the good behavior of the Christians, which can't be argued by the pagans. He said, with such stories as these did demons fill up the ears of the ignorant against us. For by those demons, false rumors are both sown and cherished. Thence arises what you say, that you hear, that this ass's head is esteemed among us as a divine thing. Who's such a fool as to worship that? Well, yeah, the Greek and Roman worshipers of Epona and Isis are. He said, these and such as these infamous things. It's even disgraceful that any more words defend ourselves from such charges. But you pretend that these things are done by chaste and modest persons? Now I wish to meet him who says or believes that we are actually initiated by the slaughter and blood of an infant. No one can believe this, except someone who could dare to do it, and that's what you pagans do. And of this incestuous banqueting, the plotting of demons has falsely devised an enormous fable against us to stain the glory of our modesty. In our heart, we gladly abide by the bond of a single marriage. In the desire of procreating, we know either one wife or none at all. We practice sharing in our banquets, which are not only modest, but also sober, for we do not indulge in entertainments or prolong our feasts with wine. We temper our joyousness with gravity and chaste discourse, and with body even more chaste. We assemble together with the same quietness with which we live as individuals. Thus we love one another, to your regret, with a mutual love because we do not know how to hate. Thus we call one another, to your envy, brethren, as being born of one God and parent and companions in faith and fellow heirs in hope. So why do we grudge if the truth of divinity is ripened in the age of our time? Let's enjoy our benefits. Let us in rectitude moderate our judgments, and let superstition be restrained. Let impiety be expiated, and let true religion be preserved. The hope in the end is that God will use the testimony of our lives to win our adversaries over, to worship God, when it becomes observable who the bad guys really are and who the good guys really are. In the end, Octavius had to admit, Chaecilius had to admit that he had never actually seen a Christian do any of the terrible things that were rumored to have been done by Christians. This is the hoped for outcome that though they talk you down as though you're an evildoer, they may, after they observe your good works, your good behavior, they may glorify God instead. I'm reminded of Jesus. The Pharisees accused him of blasphemy, crucified him. But when the sun turned dark, what did the Roman captain say? Surely this was the Son of God. What about Paul and Silas? When they converted the fortune teller and got the owners of the fortune-telling business upset, and were accused falsely of wrongdoing, beaten and thrown into jail. When the officials realized that Paul and Silas were not criminals, the jailer's whole family converted to Christianity. The city magistrates came out to the jail and made a public apology for mistreating Paul and Silas. That's the outcome we hope for. Persevere in doing good, and it will come out, and God will bring justice around. Even if non-Christians do not become Christians as a result of observing us, then at least when Jesus comes back and judges the earth, non-Christians will have to admit that his judgments are just and fair, because Christians are not characterized by the kind of evil that non-Christians tolerate. I would also just want to mention, by the way, that this Greek phrase at the end of the verse, day of episkopos, does not necessarily mean the final judgment day. It can mean that. The word episkopos is the same word that 1 Timothy 3 uses for an elder, an overseer in the church. It is indefinite. There's no the day of visitation or supervision, although a V can be assumed or added, that's okay. I'm not saying it can't refer to Jesus' second coming. I'm just saying that there are other occasions this could also be referring to. For instance, this word was used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament when God delivered the children of Israel out of Egypt. Here was a day of reckoning, where God showed up and made a distinction between those who are his people and those who are not his people. It's also used to describe the time that God swallowed up Korah, Dathan, and Abiram into the earth in the earthquake for trying to usurp Moses. God showed up and made a distinction between those who are his people and those who are not his people. It's used to the events surrounding the Assyrian and Babylonian exiles of the Jews when they turned apostate. Isaiah wrote, "What will you do in the day of visitation? For affliction shall come from afar, those Assyrians, those Babylonians. And to whom will you flee for help? Where will you leave your glory?" In the New Testament, Jesus mentioned it also, Luke 19:44, speaking of the coming destruction of Jerusalem under Titus. The punishment for not recognizing Jesus as Messiah. "They will not leave you one stone upon another in Jerusalem because you did not know the time of your visitation." And Jesus showed up. On the final day of God's judgment, every lie will be exposed and all will be set to rights. But there are many preliminary visitations of the Lord, which, although temporary and partial, can still be turning points for non-Christians to be powerfully convicted of their sin and converted to Christ. Sometimes it's cataclysmic events that change people's lives. Sometimes it can come in a quiet way. I'm reminded of a book that was published 3 years ago by a lesbian activist whose preconceived notions about Christianity and her vitriolic articles against Christians in the newspaper were challenged by a thoughtful letter from an RP pastor who followed up by inviting her to dinner at his house and inviting her to engage with the community of his local church. And this led to her conversion. The name of the book, if you're interested in that, is The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert, an English professor's journey into Christian faith. Something as mundane as a letter and an invitation to dinner, God can use that as a day of visitation in which a non-Christian may become convinced that Jesus is God and that we're accountable to Him. And that's what we hope for in this life, that non-Christians may repent of their antagonism and instead glorify God as we maintain the righteousness of Christ in our lives. Therefore, Peter says, submit to every human institution on account of the Lord, whether to the king as unto him who is a superior, or whether to governors as unto those who are sent by him for vengeance against evildoers and praise for good doers. Submission is another key word here for that Peter uses. Peter uses it more than any other book in the New Testament. In addition to love and holiness, submission to authority should characterize Christians. Peter's going to go on to speak of, submission to an employer in verse 18, submission of a wife to her husband, chapter 3. Submission of children to parents or church members to elders in chapter 5. And throughout, he speaks of our submission to Christ as our ultimate authority. That Greek word, hupotasso, simply means orderly arrangement underneath. There's nothing sissy about being submissive. It's about being orderly. It's about being organized in the best way. Submission makes for a peaceful and orderly state. What we should submit to, he says, in order to deal with slander against us, is every human institution or every ordinance of man. This phrase is not found anywhere else in the Greek Bible because everywhere else in the Bible, the act of creation is attributed to God. But here, it's talking about something that men create, man-made institutions. These are things which, if we can at all in good conscience obey them, we should. An example that comes to mind is speed limits. Does the Bible say anywhere about how fast you can travel? The Bible doesn't say anything about that. But for whatever reasons, our civil government has chosen to use their authority to impose limits on how fast we should drive. And I've got libertarian friends who say they have no business doing that. It's not in the Bible. They shouldn't be doing it. We should disobey it anyway. But God's Word says, no, obey the man-made rules anyway. And the reason is that even though it cramps our liberty that God gives us, nevertheless, it doesn't require you to break any moral law to follow a speed limit. Whether or not you agree with what's posted on the sign, as whether that's the best speed limit or not, those speed limits were designed for the peace and stability and safety of our community. Our peace and stability and safety values that God upholds? Yes. We can obey those man-made rules in order to uphold the values that are God, that characterize our God. We want peace. We want safety. We want stability in our community. And so we can obey these man-made laws, even if morally we don't have a moral obligation outside of the fact that our government imposed it on us. What if our local police noticed a pattern over the next few years? Why is it that only non-Christians break the speed limit in Manhattan? What's up with that? What an opportunity for Christians to be a witness. Just quietly follow the rules. Be a law-abiding citizen. Now, realize, again, the point of this is not to be a goody-goody who's trying to make yourself look good. The point is to give Jesus a good reputation. That's the point. 1 Corinthians 4 comes close to offering a balancing perspective on all this. He uses some of the same Greek words that Peter did. Paul says, "Reckon us as officers of Christ and stewards of God's mysteries. As for me, it amounts to very little that I was judged under you or under a human court date. Rather, the one who judges me is the Lord, who will both bring to light the secrets of the darkness and will reveal the plans of our hearts, and then the praise from God to each person will come." Ultimately, God is going to be the one who brings justice. It's not the human courts are not where the buck stops. We can bring this down very practically. A few weeks ago, two women asked to rent this facility here in order to get married to each other. How should the owners of this place respond? In the not too distant future, another end to style discrimination law is likely to be passed again. That'll make it a crime for me as your pastor to attempt to influence you to believe that homosexuality is morally wrong. The discrimination ordinance that was passed a couple of years ago did indeed make that illegal. And thankfully it was rolled back, but it's only probably only temporarily. That last ordinance that was passed, the people that drafted it said the intent is to fine into compliance all who would not comply with that law. And it gave opportunity to as many people who wished to make a complaint. Each person, for every complaint made, could fine, I think it was $10,000, our church or me personally. You get 100 people make a complaint, that gets to be a hefty, hefty fine. If we do not convert to their unbiblical religious views on morality, are we prepared to say, if that happens again, that we will obey God rather than men? We better be. But if that happens, we better not be convicted for stealing from these people or abusing them or bearing false witness against them. That's what Peter is saying. When you go to court, you better not have any actual crimes that you're going to get convicted of. It should only be for the Lord's sake. For the Lord's sake. That applies to submitting out of respect to the Lord Jesus. Romans 13:1 says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. The authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves." We should submit to our civil authorities out of respect to Jesus who set those authorities in power. And furthermore, we should submit as far as conscience can possibly allow to these authorities, because it fosters an environment of goodwill between Christians and non-Christians that can enable the gospel to spread. Specifically, we're to submit to kings and governors. The Bible mentions that Herod and Agrippa as kings, Basileus, in the book of Acts. And I have it on good authority that the word was also commonly used by Greek writers to refer to the emperor, Caesar, as well. Submitting to some civil authorities, such as our president's executive orders, may require extending a lot of benefit of the doubt. John Calvin noted in his commentary on 1 Peter, he said, "Roman kings, through unjust means rather than in a legitimate way, penetrated into Asia, where the recipients of Peter's letter lived. And they subdued those countries. Besides, the Caesars who then reigned had possessed themselves of the monarchy by tyrannical force. Hence Peter, as it were, forbids these things to be controverted." Don't make a big deal of it if you don't have to. "For he shows that subjects ought to obey their rulers without hesitation, because they are not made eminent unless they are elevated by God's hand." And he went on to say, "Even tyranny is better than anarchy." Be careful about bucking a system of law. Governors, in contrast to kings, exercise hegemony over smaller demographic segments. Some examples, Pilate, Felix, Festus, in the Gospels and Acts. Jesus told his disciples that they would be arrested and brought before these kings and governors in order to be what? A witness. Do I have that text up there? Yes. For a testimony. When that time comes, if you're hauled up on charges before the authorities, on trumped up charges, they better not find that you've got a criminal record of real wrongdoing. That wouldn't set you up to be a good witness for Christ. The issue had better be whether you love Jesus and obey Jesus. And then you can talk about Jesus when you're there in front of the court. So the first line of defense is to do what is good. What kind of examples do we have in Scripture of doing good? This root word, agathopoieo, is used in three other contexts in the Bible. First is in the Gospels, where Jesus healed the man with the withered hand. He says, "Is it lawful to do evil or to do good on the Sabbath day?" And the good doing at that occasion was the healing of a man whose hand had been messed up. Later on, in Luke 6:35, Jesus says, "Do good by loaning without interest to those who have need." There is another concrete way of doing good, and that takes wisdom to know how to be a financial help to other people without, creating codependency and all that. But there's got to that is part of doing good to other people. And then the third thing that Peter mentions twice in his first epistle, and that is doing good by working hard to bring benefit to your employer or to your household. Doing good quality work. That is good doing. So many people think that, you know, Christians, you know, in order to do something good and right, you've got to do something outside of your job to do something charitable for society. But simply doing your job well in a quality way is doing good. It helps society. Now, these might not be a comprehensive list, but they are the explicit links in the Bible. And it's a good start. Bringing healing to the sick, helping the poor financially, and doing good quality work at your job, whatever job you've got. Do these things characterize your life? These are things that you can work on developing more in your life, so that if and when the day comes that you are accused of wrongdoing, men may see your good works and glorify God. Because this is the will of God, to silence the ignorance of mindless, ignorant men through y'all doing good. There's a lot more that I could get into here, and I'll just have to save that for another sermon, especially the biblical response to injustice. I think that's worth digging into a little further, but we save that for another day. Let me conclude with the end of the Octavian document by Minucius Felix here. He said, "When Octavius, the Christian, had brought his speech to a close, for some time we were struck into silence. While therefore Minucius, was silently turning these things over in my mind, Caecilius, the pagan, spoke forth. 'I congratulate Octavius, my Octavius, and also myself. For even as he is my conqueror, so now I am triumphant over error. Therefore, I both confess concerning providence, I yield to God, and I agree concerning the sincerity of the way of life, which I will now own. Yet even still, some things remain in my mind. I'm not resisting the truth, but it's necessary to a perfect training, of which on the morrow we shall inquire of at length.'" He wants to learn. He's become a Christian, and he wants to be discipled now. "After these things, we departed, glad and cheerful. Caecilius to rejoice that he had become a believer, Octavius to rejoice that he had succeeded, and I that my friend had believed and the other had conquered." This is the hoped for result, that the ignorance of foolish men will be silenced through your doing good.